I want you to imagine for a moment. Imagine you get the word that you have an uncle who is dying in the hospital. And he's been told he only has a few hours to live. Thankfully, he still has his mind. And he has sent for you to come quickly because he has a request for you. Hurriedly, you rush across town, you get to the hospital, you take the elevator to the fifth floor, you race to room 506, and you greet your uncle with an embrace, and you ask, "What is it? What do you need? What's your request, dear uncle?" And he replies, "Can you make sure somebody waters these flowers when I'm gone?" Probably not what you would expect to hear. Why is that? Because what you would think about and what you would talk about and what you would pray about, and for any of us, if we're on our death's beds, it would be a reflection of what we care most about if we were in the final moments of our lives and we knew it, right? This morning, our text is John chapter 17, and you can start to turn there if you want, if you brought your Bible. John 17, this is sometimes called Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's a prayer, the whole chapter, a prayer that Jesus offered right before going to his death, and of course, he knew he was going to die. And here's what Bruce Milne writes. The prospect of imminent death, kids, imminent just means it's close, it's coming up real soon. The prospect of imminent death uncovers our deepest concerns. Jesus' death is unique, and yet at this level, it is no different. As Jesus prays in the shadow of Calvary, we learn what are his deepest concerns. So this morning, we're going to work through the first part of this prayer in which Jesus prays first for himself and then he prays for disciples, his 12, until we get down to verse 20. And that will be about half our time. And then we're going to, from there, we're going to kind of just camp out on verses 20 through 24. And we're not going to go through it word for word necessarily, but rather we're going to look for a big overarching theme. Namely, the subject of Jesus's prayer request. And we're going to ask and we're going to try to answer the question, how should we respond to Jesus's request to the Father? So let's pray before we go to the Word. Father, we do thank you that you have preserved the written Word for us to guide us into all truth. And we ask this morning that having done your part, that we would do ours, that you would help us to be humble before your word, to receive what you have for us to hear with open minds. Amen. Early in his ministry, Jesus told his mother at Cana, you may remember this, he said, "Dear woman, my time has not yet come." And then as he was getting ready to go to the feast, Jesus told his brothers, "My time has not yet come." And then when he was at the feast, remember that he was his opponents were wanting to seize him and kill him, right? And John records that no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. But now it says in verse 1, if you look at verse 1, that Jesus looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come." In other words, I know that I'm going to be arrested. I know that I'm going to my death. By the way, just a little side note here. Look at his posture. You'll notice that he didn't bow his head and close his eyes. That is not how Jews typically prayed. We are used to that And maybe that's good. Maybe that's helpful for us in our crazy, distracted world with all the distractions going on. Maybe we need to close our eyes and bow our heads. But that was not how they did it. That's a cultural thing. And so I think it's important this morning that we separate the cultural from the biblical and don't get too caught up in that. I would even say parents, if your kids, you know, I've heard parents rebuke their kids for being irreverent in prayer, for not necessarily closing their eyes. Let's just keep the cultural separate from the biblical. Jesus prayed like a first century Jew. He did not bow his eyes and close his head. So he lifted his eyes toward heaven. He lifted his eyes toward heaven, knowing that the moment had now arrived, and he requested, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." People want glory, right? That's not an uncommon thing. They want glory. They tend to crave attention. They want to be thought of as important. And we all know that it's wrong and misguided. And now we see, oh, no, Jesus wants glory, right? Well, there are at least two important differences here. Unlike everyone else, Jesus actually deserves glory, okay? And unlike everyone else, Jesus wants glory for the singular and maybe surprising reason that he could bring glory to the Father. Wouldn't that be great if we all had that attitude that, Lord, if I ever get glory, oh, please deflect it to where it really belongs. And Jesus would receive glory. You know how the story ends, but what a strange way to get glory. Isn't it a strange way to get glory in what was meant to bring so much shame and humiliation, right? The cross, do you know that the cross was not merely intended to inflict pain? It was meant to bring great shame as well. The torturing, the mocking through the insults, the crown of thorns, stripping him naked in public, all that he went through was to bring great humiliation to him and to his family. And yet, maybe in one of the greatest ironies of history, it is through the cross that there is great glory. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority, verse 2, over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. So the Son gives eternal life. We all agree on that, thankfully. And to whom does Jesus give eternal life? It says, to those the Father gives the Son. And who are they? Well, it doesn't say. It doesn't say who this is. Well, we know who it is, right? We know that this is talking about the elect, right? Those that the Father picked out from all eternity. He unconditionally chose select individuals, passing over others and leaving them for certain damnation, right? Surely that's what he's referring to here in verse 2. Does it say that? Now, by the way, you probably know that's not my doctrine. I don't believe that that is true. Okay, but right now, let's just ask the question, does it say that? James White, Bible teacher, concludes, "I just believe the undisputed fact that the Father, on the sole basis of his mercy and grace, gave me to the Son in eternity past." Not when you believed, James White, but in eternity past, he gave him to the Son. And he's referring to John 17. A lot of people amen this. I've read it over and over and over that right here in John 17:2 that Jesus is acknowledging that this unconditional election, that God has this group, this select group. And I ask, does the text say that. Okay? Now, Sean, isn't this past tense, though? Didn't Jesus say, all those you have given him? So if it's past tense, it can't be on the basis of faith, but rather on the basis of eternal, unconditional election that God gives certain people to Jesus, that God the Father gives them to Jesus. And I would respond, first of all, that the scriptures certainly seem to emphasize something different when it comes to the basis for salvation. Says here in John 3, everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. It doesn't say everyone that the Father picked from all eternity, that select group. It doesn't say that. John 5, 24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life, will not be condemned, but has crossed over from death to life. It doesn't say all those the Father picked and put into this select group has crossed over from death to life. It doesn't say that. And so that's certainly not the emphasis. So how do we respond to this objection that, well, Jesus is speaking in the past tense here. The Father gave this group to Jesus. Is it possible for Jesus to speak from a future vantage point, as though certain events have already occurred, even though they were yet to happen? The fancy name for this is prolepsis. We actually see it all over the Bible. We especially see it in prophecy. We see it in Jesus' words, and we see it right here in the prayer. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Had Jesus already completed all his work? Was not the cross still in front of him? While I was with them, I protected them. Had Jesus already ascended into heaven? Wasn't he still with them? None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction. We're going to see all this. Was Judas already lost? I have sent them into the world. Doesn't that come later, the Great Commission? I have given them the glory you've given me. Aren't both of these future things? And so when Jesus says you've granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to those you have given him, does this necessarily mean it's all in the past, it's all settled, it's all fixed, God has picked his group, and the rest are set aside for destruction? Is that what it means? I don't believe so. I believe the scriptures teach they are given to Jesus when they put their faith in him. And as a rule, I would say we need to be careful, all of us, about what we take to the Bible, because it will affect what we take away from the Bible. So back to this original question, who's Jesus talking about here? Who is given to him by the Father? I don't think there's any notion here of unconditional election, this group of people who are fortunate enough to have been picked out by the Father. I don't think that's there. I don't see it in the text. I think Jesus is referring to those who will place their faith in him as a response to the message that will be preached by the disciples. The Father will give them to Jesus. Jesus will give them eternal life. Now, why is this worth bringing up? You might be thinking, is this, you know, this seems so nuanced. I do think it's worth bringing up just for how do we approach the text? How do we interpret the word? I think that's important, okay? But also, just as a pastor, pastorally, I think this is worth bringing up. If the doctrine of unconditional election is not true, this doctrine that God just picked some people for no apparent reason, we don't know what it would be, just chose some and left others to destruction. Some would even say actually marked them out and chose them for destruction. Okay, but if that doctrine of unconditional election is not true, then those who have at many times in their lives suffered anxiety and tortured themselves with worries that they are not in that group, then they can rest assured that that is not something they need fear. And these worriers do exist. I've met some of them. I'm in an online theological discussion group that gets kind of heady sometimes, but also quite practical. A lot of pastors in this group. And I did an informal poll asking the members of this group if they knew anyone who wished to be right with God, but had paralyzing fears and anxieties that having encountered the doctrine of unconditional election, if they were, you know, suffering from anxiety, thinking that they weren't the chosen, that they weren't among that group. And most people, of 28 people who responded to my informal poll, most people knew multiple folks who had struggled with that. Some confessed that they themselves had struggled with that thought. That God had already a set group of people, and there's nothing anyone will do to change the number of people who are in and the number of people who are out. I think that would be scary. Now, does what I'm saying mean that that doctrine is wrong? Not necessarily. It doesn't make it false. But we do continue to encounter verses that are relied upon supposedly as support for unconditional election and upon examination seem to fall short. And we're going to have to come back to this subject in more detail. We don't have time for it this morning. But suffice it to say, if you're someone who has encountered this doctrine and you're one of those people, you've worried, maybe God passed over me. Can we just rest in Jesus? Just put your faith in Jesus. That's the basis for your salvation. Your faith in Jesus Christ, not unconditional election. Your faith in Jesus. That's what the Bible tells you. So rest in that. What does this eternal life consist of? Jesus goes on to tell us, verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Lots of misunderstandings about what eternal life is all about. Who here would confess that at some point you have thought, boy, eternal life, that sounds boring. Anybody? Phil and me and Carolyn, we're the only ones. I remember as a kid sitting through church, and I'm not a big fan of organ music. And I remember that organ music would just go, like, oh, man, is it going to be organ music for all eternity? I'm not even sure I want to be there. Is that even going to be better than hell? I don't know. it would. But eternity is not about floating around on clouds. It's not about organ music. It's not about listening to angels strum their harps. It's not that. It's not even about hanging out with loved ones who've passed and who were in Christ, although that part at least is true and it's meaningful. What is eternal life? Eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life is participating in eternal relationship with the God who made us for Him. That's eternal life. And you will never, ever be bored with that. We're not talking about just intellectual understanding. We will know things about God. No, not know things about God. Certainly that. But knowing God, relationship, fellowship forever. That's eternal life. He continues, verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Makes us think of Philippians 2, that famous passage about Jesus, you know, giving up his glory to become incarnate on our behalf. And now he's prepared to take it up again. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world, verse 6. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Who's it talking about? Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Whom is it talking about? It's a clear reference to the disciples, and we'll see what it is that Jesus wants for them. Verse 9, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Jesus continues to pray for his disciples. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Obvious reference to Judas Iscariot here. Verse 13. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. And maybe you notice the repeated use of the word world here. What's that mean? I think it appears like 16 times in this prayer. It might be 18. Bob Utley, New Testament scholar, defines world in this usage as society that is organized and functioning apart from God. And I think we could even firm that up a little bit, go a little further and say that the world that John is referring to here is society that is organized and functioning in opposition to God. So you get the point. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And that word for sanctify has it was actually used in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, to describe what a priest would do to an offering that he was getting ready to sacrifice. And so Jesus is saying, I sanctify myself. Apparently, I'm preparing myself for this sacrifice that the disciples may be truly sanctified. So look at Jesus' will for his disciples. What does Jesus want for them? Verse 13, he wants them to be protected from Satan. Jesus views Satan as a real person and a genuine threat. So should we. Verse 16, he also wants his disciples to be set apart for God. That's what sanctification is, being set apart. And we see that the means to that, the means to sanctification is the word of God. Verse 18, he also wants them sent into the world. So they have a mission. And there's one thing that isn't Jesus' will for his disciples. Something explicitly not his will and not his prayer for them. Do you see it? Verse 15, Jesus says that he doesn't want the disciples taken out of the world. Why not? If he loved us, wouldn't he get us out of here? I mean, people hate us, right? You know, we should want to be here. Sometimes we think it sounds spiritual when we say, oh, I just want to get out of this world and go be with God. No. No, you've been assigned. Paul says that in Acts 18. You've been assigned to this time and this place. You shouldn't want to get out of here, not before your time. This is where we belong. We say, oh, we belong in another world. We do. But for now, this is where we belong. Right in the middle of a rebellious world that hates Jesus and hates us because we're loved by him. That's where we belong. Why should we want to be here? Because we are the world's hope. Oh, God is, yes, but through us. the message that we take to the world. We have a mission, no less than the 11 had the mission, as we're going to see. Now, up to this point, Jesus has been praying for the disciples. It would be through the disciples' message that people would come to believe in Jesus, including us. John 15:27, you must testify, he tells them, for you have been with me from the beginning. So now we come to this part when Jesus prayed with us in mind, you and me, if you're a believer, okay? If you're a Christian, if you follow Jesus, isn't that crazy? Isn't that crazy that he prayed for you before you were even born? A couple thousand years before you were born? And I think this is where we need to really sit up and pay attention. Because as we alluded to earlier, what someone prays for right before they go, right before they die, that is of supreme importance. And I think if it's of supreme importance to our Savior, it ought to be of supreme importance to all of us, don't you think? So let's see what the request is. Verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone, the disciples, that is. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So what are the requests? Jesus prayed for me. Jesus prayed for you. He prayed for us. What did he ask for? First, that they would all be one, just as the Father and the Son are one. He prayed this on multiple occasions. We're talking about perfect unity. Not apparent unity, real, perfect unity. Father and Son from all eternity. That's what he wants for us. That our unity in the Son and the Father would communicate to the world that Jesus was sent by the Father. That was another request. That the world would see us and know that Jesus was sent by the Father. Isn't that amazing? That it's up to us to display the kind of unity that the world says, well, there's no way we can explain that except that Jesus really did come from the Father. That's what Jesus wanted. And thirdly, that our unity would show the world that we are loved by the Father. We have prayed for unity around here for a long time. You've probably noticed that from our outset, when we began as a Aletheia Christian Church. December 2009, we're coming up on 10 years now. We have prayed for unity. That's been a focus. And to the extent, at least, to the extent that unity is the absence of fighting, we have enjoyed unity. I believe we happen to enjoy a greater degree of unity than maybe a lot of churches do. And so we're blessed in that way. But the question we have to ask is this. Do we have the kind of unity that Jesus wanted for us to have? That's the question we have to ask. And I'm going to warn you, this is the part where you might get offended, okay? I don't do this all the time, but sometimes, you know, I just have to say some things that might offend you because I love you. And this can be good if you're humble. And if you aren't a believer, if you're among us today as a visitor, you're not a believer in Jesus, it's your lucky day. You get off easy, okay? I have nothing with which to offend you. So you get to just sit there and watch everyone around you get uncomfortable. And if you're not a believer in Jesus, I'm going to offend believers, all right? And if you feel left out, I'll try to offend you at a later date. Okay? But you know that I never offend for the purpose of offending. I don't. I want to give you some truths that I think might sting a little bit. What does it take for a church to have the kind of unity that Jesus wanted for us? The kind of unity that he prayed that we would have. What does it take? It's not an exhaustive list, but I want to offer 8 things that I think are essential to our unity. And the first one is this: a commitment to spend time together. And this is the one I'm going to take the most time on. We read in the book of Acts that the early church met together daily. American Christians think that once a week is too much. And I say that, I know that, because they skip out. And to be clear, I'm not talking about missing for good reasons, okay? Those things come up, I get it. But consistently missing church, consistently missing the gathering of God's people without good reasons is not only a bad example to our young people, who, by the way, our young people will at some point be deciding for themselves how much value to place on church unity. It's not only a bad example, it's a reflection of our own lack of value on unity. Unity depends on being together. It does. Let me give you an example. Suppose that you were in charge of a Marine combat unit, okay? A unit. And you're training. And you decide, we'll get together every third Sunday for an hour and a half. How much unity would be in your unit? Would you be prepared to lay down your lives for one another in battle? Unity depends on closeness and familiarity. How about this one? Imagine somebody at work tells you, you know, Easter, I'm just dreading it. Well, why is that? Well, the family gets together, and just like Christmas, just like Thanksgiving, it's just going to be lots of fighting, and I just dread it. And you say, oh, well, we have unity in our extended family. I'm thankful we have unity. I mean, we haven't fought in years. In fact, the last time we got together was Christmas 1997. Is that unity? Unity has to be more than the absence of conflict. Real unity depends on familiarity and closeness, time spent together. A lot of our families were gone last week for a wedding in Indiana. That's fine. That's great. You were celebrating. No problem. Others had things going on, special things going on. No problem. Sometimes you go out of town, you have this going on or that. You're visiting friends or family members. Fine. No problem. But sometimes people just decide to stay home. I'm just going to sit out. You know what that means? You miss a Sunday. And if you don't have life groups, that means it's 2 weeks before you're around your church family. That's not unity if you make a habit of that. And I'm just going to go out on a limb. Honestly, Jesus, the night that he was going to his death, prayed that we would have the unity that the Father and the Son shared for all eternity. I think it grieves Jesus when we skip the gathering. I think it grieves him. He prayed that we would be one. And honestly, with the exception of the incarnation itself, perhaps, this is possibly the most amazing concept in all the Bible. That we would be able to share a unity that the Father and the Son had? Are you kidding me? From all eternity, the triune God, Jesus is inviting us into that kind of unity. If we'll have it, we get to share in that? Okay, let that sink in for a minute. I think I'm going to sleep in today. I guarantee you, if we avoid each other, we will never experience the unity that Jesus prayed for us to have. And I'm going to take it further. Okay? I don't say this to offend you. I just say it because sometimes it's good for us to hear hard truths. I want to take it further. It's not simply that we should be here on a Sunday morning. Honestly, I think we should be creating these times, these occasions to get together, to be together. I think we should. I think that, look, not everybody's home is suited for entertaining. I get that. But you should be having people over your house if you can. People from church. Sometimes you got to race out on a Sunday morning. As soon as it's over, you got to go. I get it. Okay. I'm not sitting here going, oh, who's leaving? Oh, yeah. I'm not doing that. I know you got to leave. Sometimes you have something going on, meeting somebody for lunch. Maybe you're just tired. You got to get home, get a nap, whatever. Fine. I'm not going to judge that. I'll leave it up to you. You decide. Am I racing out of here just because I don't value fellowship? Make yourself uncomfortable. It's good for you. Right, Ryan? I came up this morning, I said, you're doing announcements. Make yourself uncomfortable. It's how you're going to grow. You should be inviting people over. You should be checking in, calling on the phone. You should be texting. How's it going? You should know each other enough that you know what you're struggling, what your brother or sister is struggling with, so that you can help them. That's where we get unity. Familiarity. And it can't ever be just, well, what's the bare minimum? What can I get away with and still be a member of Aletheia? You know, I signed this piece of paper saying that I'm going to be committed to the church family. I wonder what the bare minimum is. Really? Wow. What if Jesus would have said, what's the bare minimum I can do for these people? It should be the bare minimum. It should be, how can I give myself away? How can I love the family of God that I've been called to and that Jesus prayed I would have unity with? What can I do? How can I serve? At the very least, be here. The next ones will all go much, much quicker. A commitment not to bicker and fight. There must not be quarreling and fighting in Christ's church, period. This has always been a problem in the Christian church. Even, Galatia, Paul says, you keep on, fighting and quarreling and backbiting, you're going to destroy each other. We all know about the Corinthian believers and their issues. We can't have that. We can't have fighting. And the great thing, I would say, I commend us, because my exhortation for us this morning isn't stop fighting. It's let's just keep doing what we've been doing. I'm thankful we haven't had that here. And so let's just keep going in that direction. Let's maintain that commitment that we already have. Number three. To enjoy the unity that Christ prayed we would have, staying free of gossip and slander. You know the verses, I assume you do, a lot of them anyway. Paul condemned gossip and slander. Peter condemned gossip and slander. James said, if you slander your brother, you're speaking against the whole law of God. Gossip and slander are poison. They're toxic, like quarreling, like fighting. You just can't have any of it. Gossip and slander, and maybe I'd even throw complaining in there with that too. They just cannot be permitted to exist in the church. They're grievous sins. And if you catch me doing it, you wouldn't do that. You're the pastor. Are you kidding me? I've gossiped. I've slandered. I've done it. It's sinful. And so you are allowed, okay, this get the whole American clergy laity separation thing out of your brain, okay? I'm just one of us. And so if I do that, if I gossip or I slander, it needs to be confronted. Will it be fun for me? No. Will it be awkward for you? Yes. Will you love me enough to do it? I hope. I've done it. Some of you probably say, yeah, you've gossiped with me, Sean. I can think of a time. Well, doggone it, say something to me. And if I say something to you, I hope you'll say, thank you. because that unity that Jesus prayed for is really, really important that we have. We should want it enough that we're all willing to be a little bit uncomfortable. You guys look uncomfortable. You're fidgeting on me. What's going on? Everybody okay? What's up? Oh, you're messing with me. We're good now? All right, number four. All right, so let's review. Commitment to spend time together. A commitment not to bicker and fight. A commitment to stay free of gossip and slander. Number four, resisting factions. A group of 12 subgroups, that is not unity. And thankfully, we don't have warring factions here. We don't have, you know, like they did in Corinth where I follow Terry Schroyer. Oh, yeah, well, I follow. I'm of Phil Bangy. We don't have that. I'm thankful for that. But I wonder if we still have maybe little cliques. I wonder if we still have maybe little subgroups, peaceful factions, if you will. And I want to challenge you on that as well. You are allowed to have close friends. It's not like everybody in this room, you have to spend the exact same amount of time with everybody. You're allowed to have your closer friends. That's fine. It's actually very natural. But for the sake of true unity, here's what we can't have here. We can't have exclusive groups, okay? And nor can we have the perception of exclusive groups. Number five, flexibility, yielding to one another. We will not have the unity that we need, the unity that Jesus prayed for, if we're selfishly saying, it's got to be this way. I demand that my needs be met, my preferences be met. It's got to be my way. We're not going to have unity if we're doing that. And if the Bible prescribes something, then yeah, we should be inflexible on that, but we all should. A refusal to yield and submit to one another is not love. It does not result in unity. It results in disunity. Number six, serving one another. In Ephesians 4, Paul stressed that we need to be serving each other for the purpose of building each other up until we all reach unity in the faith, I'm quoting, and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. If we want unity, the unity Jesus wants and prays for, we need to serve each other. Some of you are doing that. And I'm going to be blunt. Some aren't. Some aren't. Some are apparently pretending that the commands to serve, that applies to everyone but me. And I'm not thinking of anyone. Please, I'm not. I just know that it's the case. It's kind of like I know when there are 25 empty seats, I know some people are sleeping in. Some people are in their pajamas. I don't know who they are. But I know that some people aren't serving. And yet the Bible says we need to serve. And I know a lot of people are serving and they don't get any credit for it. They don't. Who tightened the rope thing out there? I don't know. Don't raise your hand. But somebody did that. And I came in today and I'm like, bless them, Lord. That's great. Because I didn't ask them to do that. But I did notice it's been sagging, you know. Somebody did that. And I know a lot of you do stuff like that. You clean up, you do things, you make phone calls, you organize things that I don't know about, okay? I know that happens. But I also know that some of you aren't serving. And we won't have unity. If Paul knows anything at all, we won't have unity if we're not serving each other. And this goes for all of us. Why do you have gifts? You have gifts, you have abilities, you have opportunities because God gave them to you to serve the body of Christ. That's why you have them. And I would say, parents, teach your kids this. And kids, I would say, even little kids, you need to start thinking about how can I help other people? What can I do? Maybe I can hold a door open. And that's great when I see little kids holding the door open or carrying stuff out. Let's train our children to serve if we want the unity that Jesus wants. Number seven, patiently bearing with each other. Right before Paul calls the Colossian believers to unity, he commands them to bear with one another. We won't have unity if we give up on each other before we get there. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. And so our last one is forgiveness. Forgiving each other from the heart. We will never have unity, the unity Jesus wants for us, if we hold on to the sins and offenses of others. You know what we'll do? If we're hanging on to that stuff, oh, Ryan hurt my feelings, he offended me, he sinned against me. You know what I'm going to do when I see Ryan on a Sunday morning? I'm going to head the other way. I'm going to go look for cookies, right? Whatever. We've got to forgive. We've got to put away offenses. We have to forgive as we've been forgiven. Here's what Paul writes. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Peter said, how many times, Lord? How about seven? Jesus says, no, how about 70 times seven? And in other words, you never stop forgiving. You want unity? Forgive. And I wouldn't be surprised if some people in this room, again, I don't know who it is, okay? So if God deals with you on this, if the Holy Spirit deals with you on this, and you go home and you say, yeah, one of the reasons we don't have unity, the unity that we really need to have at Aletheia, is because I'm holding something in my heart against someone who sinned against me. Then you get to decide what you're going to do with that. You're going to humble yourself and say, God, forgive me. I'm going to forgive that person from the heart. If Jesus wants me to have the kind of unity with the person in the seat next to me this morning, or the seat in front of me this morning, the kind of unity that he has with the Father, maybe a good question for us is, am I treating the person next to me or the person in front of me like the Father and the Son treat each other? So there's a great question, isn't it? Can I picture Jesus saying something to the Holy Spirit about the Father? Can I picture Jesus gossiping about the Father? Or can I picture the Father avoiding the Son? I don't want to be with him. Can I picture that? If we want that kind of unity, the kind that Jesus says he wants for us, and the kind that surely is available, is Jesus praying for things that are impossible? No, he's not. We can have it. Just have to take it. What do we need to do? We need to be committed to spending time together. We need to be committed to harmony, resisting fighting, rejecting gossip and slander. We need to put away any factions among us. We need to gladly yield and submit to one another. We need to serve one another. We need to bear with each other, patiently putting up with one another. We need to be eager to extend forgiveness to one another. This isn't exhaustive, but I think all of these are essential. If we're going to have unity, I think all of these are essential. And so really the question is this one of these sermons that I just go away and I forget all of that? Or is this maybe a sermon where I go home and I pray, God, what do I need to do? And now I'll tell you, this isn't Sean false humility trying to relate to people. This is just me, okay? I haven't lived up to what I need to do. I see that I have failed in many, many ways. And I really, really genuinely want God to help me because I can't do it on my own. Is that you? One more thing here. I think the primary idea that Jesus had in mind here, when he prays that they would have unity like the Father and Son have together, I think he's talking about the church. I think he's talking about the body of Christ, okay? The local church assembly. But I also think that we need to recognize and seek a degree of unity with believers outside of the Aletheia family. I think that's important too. And this is part of why we've been praying for persecuted believers around the world, to remind ourselves, to recognize that they are brothers and sisters just as much as we are to each other. Okay? Stella is my sister in Christ no less than Katie Schroyer is. Okay? I can talk to her and we share the same language. But Stella, where is she? I don't know where she is. We're going to pray that she gets home. We need to have that kind of unity too. We need to recognize that kind of unity. We need to have relationships with other local church bodies. That's why we sometimes have other pastors come in and preach. We want to know they're out there. We want to partner with them. I'm not saying we sacrifice truth in order to do that. I'm not saying that we would have Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses in. But we need to be... Look, one of the main criticisms, maybe you've noticed this, when you look at what atheists say about Christians or hypocrites or all this, one of the things that they hit on a lot is all these denominations, right? And it seems like they're against each other and they're fighting and they're competing against each other, right? I think some of that's valid. I think some of that criticism that the atheists bring against us is valid. We should be praying for other local church families. We should want God to bless their work, faithful Bible-believing churches. We should love them as brothers. We should occasionally get under the same roof with them. That's why we're having covenant community here with us on Good Friday. We're sharing something with them, our common faith in Christ and our celebration of what he did for us on the cross. I hope you'll be able to be here. I know that probably most of you have to work, but if you can get here 1:30, right? 1 o'clock. 1 o'clock, Good Friday. Just ask yourself a few questions. Am I doing everything I can to promote the unity that Jesus wants for his people? Am I? If I'm not, should I? What am I willing to do to promote unity, the unity that Jesus cared so much about, that it was the focus of his prayer right before he died? What am I willing to do? What am I willing to give up? Are my words and my actions helping to bind us together in unity? What we need most, if we want unity, Paul sums up here in Colossians 3. He says, over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And so what do we need? We need love. That's the secret, though it's no secret at all. And that's what Jesus said. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Love and unity.